I want to speak to you about the future tonight. More particularly, your own emotions related to the subject of the future. I just wonder if you're afraid about what's coming at you through the mist. I want to know how you cope with the unknowns. Some of us really worry about the future. You know, the future of our personal health. We're wondering, you know, am I going to inherit my mother's heart condition? Sometimes we worry, especially as young parents, we worry about our children. You know, will I shed all of my dissatisfying qualities so that they won't inherit them and start mimicking them? Wah, wah, not so much. I was with grade school children a few weeks ago, and I was asking them, they were speaking about fear, and I said, what are you most afraid of? This is interesting. Two of them said, I'm afraid that we'll move. Like, we'll move and go to a different community, and I won't have any friends. I won't know anything. For some of you, you're terrified that your department won't exist in 3 years, and you wonder about your job and the solidity of your income. For other people, you know, for college students, it's about their future job. Will I get one, and will I be able to pay off this enormous sum of debt that I've been collecting over the years? Some of you who are in a fragile state regarding your marriage, you're thinking, will we make it another 5 years? Is there any hope for this thing? For those who are aging, I was talking to somebody the other day they were aging parents. They had a daughter who finally, got married, but they said, Ethan, will we live long enough to have grandchildren? Some of you, you know, are wondering, will America exist in a decade? Little things, you know? But the future, it's unknown. I think it's scary because it's misty and we don't know what's coming toward us. But we're in the season of Advent, so I thought it's probably appropriate that we consider this subject because Jesus talks a lot. I mean, he's really invested. He's completely connected to this whole idea of his prominence in the future and what he can give you in the future. So I want to speak about this Adventan theme, and I want to invite us to see the future from the perspective of Jesus, to develop Jesus's retinas as you look toward the future. You know, Jesus was filled with this specialized awareness and alertness. He could see the calamity. He could also see the rescue. He knew what was coming. And he speaks about it in Matthew 24. So if you crack open your bulletin to that particular passage, I'd like to work through the bulk of it. Matthew 24. By the way, if you're interested in context, like it doesn't just plop out of nowhere. Matthew 24 is in the midst of what's called the Olivet Discourse. It's fancy language. Here's all it means. Jesus was near Jerusalem. They had a big garden outside of it with olive trees. He sat down in the olive trees and talked to his disciples about his second coming. Hence the Olivet Discourse. So, here's what's really complicated about this passage. In the Olivet Discourse, Jesus traces out like all the harrowing details between the destruction of the temple in AD 70, so pretty soon to his own lifetime, and the end of time, like his second coming. Because you may remember, after the death and resurrection, we are in what the Bible calls the last days. The last days is a hugely elastic term that lasts from AD 70, like past now. So, big term. That's probably what Jesus means by this generation. It's an elastic term that means the generation of believers that live between the destruction of the temple and his second coming. And so I'd like to, now after giving you the context, focus on these three things tonight from this passage. What is certain about the future, what is uncertain about the future, and the freedom that is ours when we have an apocalyptic perspective. So those three things. First, what is certain about our future according to Jesus? Well, at least in this passage, he offers us three guarantees that we can't work ourselves out of. Three guarantees. First, and somewhat distressingly, increasing chaos. I invite you to follow along in verse 29. Jesus said, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Distressing language, tribulation and all this astronomical violence, right? By the way, the sun being blotted out, the moon not giving light, stars falling, these are very common images that are used, especially in the Old Testament, though they find themselves into the New Testament as well, often used by the prophets to describe something like creation not working according to its patterns. That is, chaos and sort of an anti-creation spirit being launched into the world so that things don't work right anymore. Things begin to fall apart. The overturning of creation. By the way, in the broader Olivet Discourse, in the larger reading that we could have read tonight, Jesus talks about other unpleasantness, like the destruction of Jerusalem, government persecutions of disciples, false messiahs rising up, wars, famines, earthquakes. And this, friends, is the unpleasant but true Bible consensus that toward the end, in an increasing way like birth pangs that get closer and closer together, fallenness that we all experience on a daily basis gets surcharged. It gets worse. It gets more intense. The primordial turning of the Leviathan occurs. Evil increases, and God does not restrain all of the powers of darkness. Remember, in Romans chapter 1, Paul describes the wrath of God in a really interesting way. Not as lightning and tempest, but as God letting people have what they want and not restraining them from it. And so that begins to happen in increasing ways toward the end. You may know that this particular passage in Matthew 24 inspired the famous poet Yeats to write The Second Coming. Some of you, especially you English majors, know this poem. I won't read the whole thing. This is how he begins, very ominously. Turning and turning in the widening gyre, the falcon cannot hear the falconer. Things fall apart. The center cannot hold. Mere anarchy is loosed upon the world. And everywhere the ceremony of innocence is drowned. The best lack all conviction, and the worst are full of passionate intensity. Or to quote one cynical lyricist, the future just ain't what it used to be. You know, I think it's really easy and seductive to believe that the future is going to be brighter and shinier and safer as we progress, right? That eventually tech and treaties will lead us to a quasi-promised land, that we will bequeath to our children a better world than we ourselves have inherited. But friends, that's not what Jesus promises, as much as I wish he had. Jesus is promising that as things progress toward the climactic moment of his return, some things become destabilized and get worse. But this also frees us from what I would call a premature eschatology, for putting too much hope into the present world that is just not promised to us in Scripture. So let me dissuade us of certain premature eschatological bits. First of all, there is no man-made utopia that is ever going to arrive, no matter what any politician promises you. Never. Never. It's off the table. No leader will ever create an everlasting era of success. No financial system is invincible. No form of church, regardless of its hierarchy or lack thereof, is immune from dark influence. No model of education is guaranteed to produce moral, well-adjusted children. No system of AI will cure our core diseases, and no treaty will ever end the human heart's capacity for hatred and war. There is no human solution to sin and death. The future, according to Jesus, is already infected with a dark, chaotic spirit. So, Jesus offers us that dark guarantee. He also has a happier guarantee. He'll end it. That is, the second coming of the Son of Man. This is what it says in verse 30. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now, Jesus, being brilliant and hyper insightful regarding the kind of subterranean human story, knew that his involvement with the world would have two great chapters, two epochs. In the first appearing, Jesus would inaugurate, especially through his death and resurrection, this era of grace in which his beautifying, redeeming, loving, forgiving work would run parallel with the world and all of its chaos. So they would exist simultaneously. Love and forgiveness, total craziness and chaos, both at the same time. Then, at his second coming, he would finally stamp out all the destructive forces of chaos, and there would only be love and forgiveness from that point on. But we live in the time of the overlap, of the growth of the weeds as well as the wheat, the tares and the wheat, yes? We grow together until that day when he concludes it all. So he's predicting in this passage his own return, his second coming. He was 100% convinced of this pivotal role for himself, that he would be the Son of Man. By the way, if you don't know what that means, the Son of Man is an official title that goes back to an Old Testament prophet named Daniel in the 7th chapter of his work. In Daniel chapter 7, we have this fascinating scene in heaven where God is established, luminous on a throne, but before him is brought this person, a real person, who is called the Son of Man, who would, as a person, receive all worship, glory, and honor, and would eventually defeat all the vicious kingdoms of this world until this world is transformed into the kingdom of God. Jesus then, knowing that passage, takes that title and applies it to himself. In Daniel 7, it says this king, this Son of Man, will come in the clouds with glory. And here Jesus is using that language about himself, taking that role upon himself. Friends, we as a church definitively believe in the return of Jesus. Now, why I mention that is because there's a funny little historical accident in Anglicanism. Actually, there's like 1,000 historical accidents in Anglicanism. But one of them, I would say, within our tradition is some discomfort regarding the second coming. We believe in it fully, but generally speaking, we don't talk about it much. In fact, during the Reformation, Archbishop Cranmer, who wrote most of the Book of Common Prayer, for a season forbade sermons from the Book of Revelation. Why? Because a bunch of functional street preachers were preaching from the Book of Revelation. And let's just say, if you're not well trained, it can get weird, and it can get weird really fast, and even fanatical and violent. And sometimes it did. So he was nervous about that and put the kibosh on it. Also, all of you have seen Christian TV after 10 o'clock at night, and it gets really psychotic, and people come out with lots of charts and graphs, and they try to figure out what's happening and when it's happening regarding the end of the world, and it gets weird fast. And so Anglicanism, out of embarrassment, decide like it's better to talk about more pleasant things and to have daffodil luncheons and sherry parties. But I would simply say that there are, in fact, times to talk about the second coming of Christ, because Jesus spent a lot of time talking about the second coming of Christ. Like, we can talk about these things from a solid and biblical perspective without becoming fanatical. It's simply part of our treasury, our biblical witness. The New Testament and Old Testament is replete with data about God's inbreaking through the Messiah. And we need it, because the second coming of Christ teaches us, the descent of the Son of Man teaches us, that the chaos, pain, agony, torture, torment, addiction, pathology, crazy families, all of the stuff that we've inherited will not last forever. We are not in this endless loop. It will break down when there's the entryway for the King of Kings. That's what we believe. And so we believe that he will return. That's another guarantee. What are we certain about regarding the future? Increase in chaos? He will return. And lastly, rescue. That you will be rescued. Verse 31. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Don't let the word elect scare you. It's just a reference to those who've been grasped by grace, who cling to Jesus by faith. I like the worldwide language in this passage from the four winds. Yeah, they had this idea that northwest, east, and south had different sources of winds. From one end of the horizon to another, meaning from the entire skyscape, we will be rescued. In other words, everyone who's been scattered, no matter where they are, where they live, where they've been born, is seen and found by their Redeemer. That you are not lost in the chaotic ocean of madness that claims the world. Chaos does not ultimately claim you. You and I, we will be rescued. And that's the only reason that we as Christians do not have to have overwhelming paranoia about the future, because Jesus himself extracts the fear from the future, because he's telling you the way things are will not be forever, and I will come for you. In fact, he says this in John's gospel right at the Last Supper. I'm going to prepare a place for you, and when I return, I'll draw you to myself. Yeah. So we know these things. We can be certain about these things from Jesus. There will be increasing chaos. Jesus will return. He will rescue us. And now, very briefly, what is uncertain about the future? There is something uncertain, namely the calendar, the timing. Verse 36. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. Remember, he tells in the midst of this passage that we read in its entirety a little parable about the fig tree that has a season for ripening. So he's saying, look, you're going to see certain things that give you a hunch that things are not going well and are speedily heading toward an apocalyptic end. But don't start getting out your calendar and making guesses. I love that Jesus says he doesn't even know. And that's confusing in a way, because Jesus, we believe, is God, but he's God with a human body and a human brain who embraced certain cognitive limitations as he was made one of us, emptying himself of some of the immediacy of his divine prerogative. It's like omniscience, knowing everything. So let me just say humbly that if Jesus says, look, I myself do not know, we should not try to one-up him and say, yeah, but I might, right? And I know that sounds obvious. Nobody here that I know of, unless you have, and then we have to have a little discussion, nobody here has said, I know it's going to be on February 28th of this year. No one, right? Nobody here is a date setter. But throughout Christian history, we've had a lot of date setters. Like, people have not necessarily listened to Jesus. We have a lot of that in Christianity. But people have not listened to him. And they have not been liberated from hyper-speculation. The Jehovah's Witnesses, an offshoot group with beliefs that are outside of Orthodoxy, said that Jesus is coming back in 1914. Harold Camping, infamous radio preacher, said he predicted Jesus' return 12 times. You'd think he'd give up after, like, two, where it didn't work out. I mean, all that literature you have to pay for. But no, 12 times. Even Chuck Smith from Calvary Chapel. 1981, that's what he said. Not so much. Friends, I just think it's dangerous when we claim more knowledge than Jesus. It's dangerous in two ways. When we make false predictions, it makes the church look ridiculous, and it makes the subject of the second coming a matter of derision and scorn. Like, people start laughing at the whole concept because we've made it ridiculous by disobeying Jesus. And so that's what we cannot know. We just live with the unknown of when. All we can do, like the biblical authors, is say the word Maranatha, right? Please, like, come, Lord Jesus. Like, make it happen. Please come close. Please come, like, arrive now. Like, we need you here now. So those are my points tonight. Certain things are guaranteed in the future, and we remain uncertain about the timing. But what is the freedom in adopting this apocalyptic perspective, where we realize that the patterns and pathologies of this life do not last forever, where all of our idiosyncrasies will waste away, where all of our pet projects and interests will have their day in the sun and then fade in the night, and that there is coming a Son of Man to set the world aright. What freedom is involved in this apocalyptic perspective? There are many freedoms. Let me just focus on one and then I'm done. apocalypticism can cure us of our pettiness. Can cure us of our pettiness. Now, I saw with greater clarity during my recent sabbatical, particularly in Ireland when I was alone there for nearly 3 weeks, away from people and distraction. I realized, friends, as a confession to you, that so much of my life, my energy, my emotions, my psychology, my mind was occupied by things that were fleeting and pretty darn petty. Pretty darn petty. Like, you know, I'd just lose sleep and get all agitated and fidgety about, you know, why did she say this? And why is he mad again? And where have they been? And what did they mean when they said that? And am I right about my million opinions that I have? Well, about everything? That pettiness was, let's just say, a little all-consuming. And the combination of all of those petty matters felt a little bit apocalyptic to me. And I'm just wondering if anybody in this room is like me just a little bit sometimes, maybe once every 10 years, you know? To get preoccupied and even owned by the minutiae. This hit me like a ton of bricks when I was in Ireland. So I went to the Church of Ireland. By the way, the Church of Ireland, it's such an egotistical title. It's the Anglican Church in Ireland. Do you know how many Anglicans there are in Ireland to call themselves the Church of Ireland? Yeah, like three. Not really. But I mean, but there's not a lot compared to the Roman Catholic Church. But so I went to these Anglican services in the Church of Ireland. And many of the parishes are wonderful. They're well-intentioned. But I noticed a trend that I found a little upsetting. And here was the trend. A great deal of panic, great deal of panic about candles. I wish I were kidding. Candles on the communion table is seen as a massively big deal and an enormously huge controversy. And people had to have the right opinion about it. So, Anglican churches in Ireland want, for a variety of historical reasons, to differentiate themselves from the Roman Catholic Church, right? So whereas the Roman Catholic Church tends to be more ornate, the Church of Ireland does not want to be. Again, for various reasons. And so they have all these debates about candles. And I was talking to some people who had lots of thoughts about candles. And there were people who definitively wanted no candles in church. Some people said some candles, but not on the communion table. And they eventually reached a compromise at some diocesan gathering where they said, well, we can have candles on the Lord's table, but they have to be electric candles. And they have to be on one side, not on each side, because we don't want landing lights for the Holy Spirit, like in an airport or something. And I'm like, oh, okay. I guess this is something that humans should talk about. And this is what I'm thinking inside that I'm now expressing to you, that I wished I had the courage to say in a kind way. I just kept it to myself. But I thought, like, your churches are struggling to just keep going. And there's a great nation right outside your doors that need Jesus Christ, that need to be loved. There are people that are completely destroyed by the cruelties of their own experience. And you are spending your energies talking about electric candles on the Lord's table. Have you balanced your medication? This is crazy. It's like the Titanic is sinking and you're wondering where you should, you know, arrange the deck chairs to use the overused metaphor. Friends, but we all have our candle-like obsessions, don't we? It is not just the church in Ireland, it's Ethan, and it might be you. What pettiness thrives within you, owns you even? Is it an old grievance against a sibling that gnaws at you from within? Is it unforgiveness toward a parent that you cannot let go because they will not change? Is it jealousy over someone else's money? Is it a desire for vengeance against an old enemy that doesn't seem to have run up against justice? Is it a need to prove that your parenting is excellent? Is it some sort of vocational advancement that is noticeable? Is it making everyone else in your life happy? Is it having everyone agree with your ideas? Is it getting chosen for a committee? Is it, why won't she call me back? Or why doesn't he love me, the idiot? I mean, what is it? Because here's the thing. There is a 100% guarantee from Holy Scripture that that issue that you're concerned about and that your heart is owned by will not last. Even if you got what you wanted, it is not your cure. It's not going to solve the crisis. Because as soon as you're okay there, something else is going to give way. You need something stronger. Namely, you need what is promised in the apocalypse of Christ. An apocalyptic perspective can refocus us on the main things and to have us prize what Jesus Christ prizes. And that can help peripheral things to remain peripheral. Friends, not everything in life is apocalyptic. In fact, the rumor is only the apocalypse is apocalyptic. Everything else is temporary. And it is good for us to realize that and to use the millennial phrase, sometimes to go out and touch grass. Because here's the bedrock reality that is eternal rather than temporal, that is unchanging rather than changing. I belong to Jesus. You belong to Jesus. Your kids belong to Jesus. This church belongs to Jesus. And because we all belong to Jesus, the great and glorious Son of Man, our ultimate destiny, our future is not frightening. Your future is mind-blowingly beautiful in ways that would defy your grandest imagination. I want to give Dostoevsky from the Brothers Karamazov the last word on this subject regarding your future. He writes, "I believe like a child that suffering will be healed and made up for, that all the humiliating absurdity of human contradictions will vanish like a pitiful mirage, like the despicable fabrication of the impotent and infinitely small Euclidean mind of man, that in the world's finale, at the moment of eternal harmony, something so precious will come to pass that it will suffice for all hearts, for the comforting of all resentments, for the atonement of all the crimes of humanity, for all the blood that we've shed. That it will make it not only possible to forgive, but to justify all that has happened. Well, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.